Let us turn now in the Word of God to Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we once again consider it a privilege to review the law of the Lord together. And as this afternoon we're going to be considering the commandment having to do with God's holy day, let's particularly notice this morning as we read the law of God how the motivation for keeping the Lord's day holy shifts from Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy 5. From being a creation ordinance to being a celebration of Israel's deliverance. And of course, as we will consider, God willing, 2 weeks from now, it continues to move toward the deliverance, the full deliverance that we're anticipating in glory. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we begin with verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And then these words, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, that as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. But celebrate the law of the Lord and sing unto him from number 42. That is stanzas 1 and 2. The title of this selection, Love for God's Word. 42. Most perfect is the law of God, restoring those that stray. His testimony is most sure, proclaiming wisdom's way. 1 and 2 of number 42. And let's stand again as we sing. For the sake of our guests, we have been for some months traveling chronologically through the four Gospels. Today, our next stop, as it were, is in Mark chapter 8, from 1 through 26. And we'll also be considering the parallel passage a bit later, Matthew 15, beginning with 32. So Mark 8, beginning with the first verse, and then the parallel passage, Matthew 15:32 through 16:12. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left seven baskets. They that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your hearts yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments ye took up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Read that far in God's holy word. So let's turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. A couple of weeks ago, beloved, we returned with the Lord Jesus to the rather foreboding land of Decapolis. As you may recall, it was a place that the Jewish people would loathe to go because it was considered one of the centers of cultic pagan worship. But Jesus returned to the place that the people there urged him to leave. We saw last time that wonderfully, instead of a people opposing him, there was a people who overwhelmingly welcomed him and sought him for help. And so instead of finding two fierce men filled with legions of demons, a crowd urging him to leave, he was welcomed here. And apparently, as we noticed that last time, that man who he sent home to tell the people what great things Jesus had done for him, he did exactly what he was told, and the blessing of the Lord was very great. And how encouraged we were to see that the witness of one person, when blessed by the Lord, can have such a huge impact on people round about them. Well, this morning, we are still in Decapolis with Jesus. And with such a multitude of people continuously bring one needy person after another, casting them, as we read last time, at Jesus' feet, you can imagine that time just passed. And in fact, 3 days go by without seemingly hardly anyone noticing. And so we rejoin our history as the sun begins to set on that third day. And it was getting darker and darker, and our Lord, who's ever mindful of others and their need, he expresses his concern, his thoughts to the disciples that the people, if they don't eat soon, will return to their homes and faint on the way due to hunger. And remember, young people, how right now Jesus was partway up on a mountain and that food was hard to find in the wilderness, and there weren't exactly many villages and places to eat nearby. And how people traveled in those days on foot or maybe on a slow moving animal. So what would the disciples say? What could be done? It seems to us it was just a little while ago that the same situation faced them. So surely they would have a ready answer for the Lord's concern. Well, let's pick it up there. We'll be considering that passage we read together, Mark 8, 1-26, and the parallel passage in Matthew 15. And let me just read a couple of verses to get us started, to kind of set the tone. Mark chapter 8, 24 and 25. And Jesus looked up and said, and the man who was cured looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. So today we go from Decapolis to Dalmanutha and back to Bethsaida. We're going to see really three separate events. One, the feeding of the 4,000. Then a lesson of Jesus for his disciples and really for us. Faith, not signs, is what the Lord would have us seek. And then finally, a two-part healing and the lessons we can learn from it. Let's set the scene by reading over verses 1 through 3 of Mark 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been now with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. We saw this before, haven't we? On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that time the crowd was even greater. That time it was the disciples coming to Jesus, send them away that they may eat. So what is it? You know, we've been training ourselves to ask, why would the Holy Spirit include a history that seems in so many ways similar to the one before? What is there unique about this situation from which we could learn? Well, the very first thing is, we're on the other side. So the last miracle was done among the people of God. It was done among the Jewish people. It was done among the Jewish villages. This time, the Lord was among the Gentiles. We remember how in the wilderness, God fed his people for 40 years, day and night, by manna from heaven. But what would he do now for these needy Gentiles? Would God provide for them in the same way? And Jesus had just spoken to his disciples in John 6 about he was the bread that came down from heaven, that if a man would eat, he would live forever, and he would raise him up at the last day. Would that bread, the Lord Jesus, also be for these people, the people whom the Jews would not even so much as visit or associate with? Would Jesus be the bread of life for them? So what Jesus is doing, he says to his disciples exactly, almost word for word, what he said last time about his concern about the people, his compassion for them. They were with him 3 days, he said. Imagine that. And they were coming, diseased, deformed, possessed, all kinds of people. They had nothing to eat. And Jesus says to them, if I send them away fasting, they will faint on the way. They won't make it. They'll collapse out of hunger and weakness. Why did Jesus say this to his disciples? You'll notice that last time, the disciples came to him and he said, send them away. And Jesus said, you feed them. This time, Jesus simply says, here is a situation. And he says no more. It's as though he is looking for the disciples to learn from the past and to say, well, Lord, let's do exactly what we did last time. We look to you to provide in this dire circumstance. Beloved, we can learn a lesson from this. The Lord deals with us incrementally. That means he deals with us little by little by little, step by step. Just like we train our children when they're little. You first learn this, and then you build on that to learn that. In Luke 14:28, the Lord says, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required." And so I think the lesson we can learn right away from this history is as we grow in faith, the Lord expects more from us. He expects us to use the lessons that he's taught us, to use the experiences through which he's brought us, the gifts that he's developing in us. He expects us to acknowledge them and to use them and to serve others and him with them. So the disciples, now armed with experience and knowledge of the Lord, eyewitnessing so many miracles already, including the very kind needed here, Jesus just lays out the need, and the disciples ought to be able to respond. Now, I just want to ask before we leave this application to us, have you experienced the kind of progression I'm talking about? Have you ever had it when no sooner does God bring you through one challenge or one situation, then right away it seems like he gives you another, and perhaps a bit more challenging or a bit more complex or a bit more daunting? Now, is that a sign of God's disfavor? No. It's a sign of God's training. It's a sign of God's exercising of the very things he teaches us. Sadly, we have to be honest with ourselves. We look up against that. We like to have comfort. We like to have ease. We figure once that trial is passed, now it's time for a bit of a breather, a bit of a break. But that's not the Lord's purpose. The Lord is building us up, not so that we can earn a season of rest, but that so we can be trained and fitted for greater service. And what greater service can we render to the Lord than as we face increasingly difficult circumstances and challenges, to face them in faith, amen, to be able to demonstrate to those around us that the God of our salvation is real, and he's powerful, and he's able to give us what we need in the moment and in these circumstances. And so he trains us and he exercises us, the scripture says, spiritually. And what is probably the most important lesson he trains us in? It's learning time and again to look sooner and more consistently to Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus came to them, expected them to solve the situation, for them to produce the food. He was expecting them to turn to him and to say, "Master, thou knowest what to do. Let's do what we did last time, and we look to thee to perform this wonder." And so we learn too. We are not stronger in ourselves, but our strength lies in the fact that we learn the sooner to go to him, we learn more consistently to go to him, and our expectation from him is not disappointed. But what is disappointing, utterly, is the disciples' response. Mark 8, verse 4, the disciples say unto him, "When should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" In other words, where can we get the bread, the food that's needed by so many? It's not only a matter of unbelief, of not learning as they should have about the Lord Jesus, but talk about forgetfulness. It wasn't that long ago. They faced the same struggle, the same situation. But beloved, before we look too narrowly at the disciples, I think we have to look at ourselves and say, isn't that our story so often? How many times aren't we surprised when we see something of the Lord's situation. We are delighted. We praise Him. We thank Him for answered prayer, for strength in the middle of a trial. And no sooner does another trial come, we either forget the past deliverance, even when we're facing the same struggle, could be the same temptation, the same situation, despite the Lord's past faithfulness, delivering us countless times, strengthening us in the time of need. It almost feels sometimes like we're starting all over again. And how the Lord bears with us, how patient the Lord is, sometimes teaching us the same lessons over and over again. If it wasn't for Him, we'd all flunk the school of spiritual lessons. So in Jesus' answer to His disciples, He had to remind them of the last miracle. And He does so in a neat way. Notice He says to them, "How many loaves have ye?" Well, that question should have rang a bell in his ear. That's exactly what he asked him last time. And they said, 7 and a few fish. And I find it interesting. Last time, you remember, he said, go out and see how many. And it's almost as though they were ready for the question with an answer. But either way, how patient. The Lord doesn't upbraid them for not answering in a way of faith. He will deal with that in a little while. But first, He's going to instruct them. And how does He instruct them? Exactly in the same way He did before. Mark 8:6, He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. That's the same. Took the 7 loaves. That's the same. Gave thanks and break and gave to His disciples to set before them. And they set before the people exactly the same sequence, step for step. The thanksgiving to God, the breaking of the bread, and so on. Now, is there anything unusual about this meal? Is this exactly the same? If you think about it, beloved, these Jewish disciples, this Jewish rabbi savior, is now sitting down to have a meal with whom? With Gentiles, with the Goyim. That was forbidden. At least in Jesus' day, according to the rabbis, to the elders, they may not eat with the uncircumcised, with the unclean. And also, we just heard a few weeks ago about the washing of the hands before eating, how important that was to the Jewish leaders. Well, how could they do that now, up in a mountain in the middle of a wilderness? So there's another strike against them, eating with the Gentiles and not with washing hands and all that. But what's happening here before us this morning, beloved, is deeply symbolic and very important. Jesus not only came into this world to break down the enmity between us and God by taking away our sins, but He also came into this world to break down, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the middle wall of partition between us, Gentiles, and the Old Testament people of God. It is no longer Jew and Gentile, no longer bond and free, no longer male and female. We are one in Christ Jesus. And if there ever was a moment that pictured that, it was the disciples and Christ sitting down and breaking bread together with these Gentiles. And to think, beloved, last time the people urged Him to leave, this time they sit down with Him for a meal. In Eastern countries, sitting down with someone to eat was a sign of affection, a sign of welcome, a sign of fellowship. We have a sense of that here. If somebody invites you over for a meal, we kind of get that. We see that. But there it's even more intimate. It's something special. It's something beyond just eating. Well, the good news for us is our Lord is clearly demonstrating that no matter who you are or I am, no matter what our past has been, no matter what sins we've committed, no matter how bad our record has been, He is willing to sit down with us, not to comfort us in our sins, but to deliver us out of them so that we may have fellowship with him and with his father. And doesn't what he does in this miracle remind us of the Lord's Supper? If you go through the sequence, he gives thanks, he breaks the bread, he hands it to his disciples, and his disciples to the people. And what does our Lord do in the Lord's Supper symbolically? The same exact thing. He took bread, he gave thanks, he blessed it, he broke it, he gives it to his servants to give to his people in his name. And he does that for Gentiles, for people who were not the people of God, but through him are now God's people. So Jesus did what he did last time. He fed their bodies. He feeds our souls. He strengthened them for the way. He strengthens us for the way. And Matthew writes, and they did all eat and were filled. Now we read that and we think, of course they were. But could you imagine if the story had been different? If it said, well, he ran out, or they went home a little better off than before, we'd be surprised, we'd be disappointed. But that's not the way the Lord works ever. We find in him a fullness. We find in him complete satisfaction. We may not get everything we want, but we get everything we need. We find everything there is to satisfy the hungry soul. His grace is more than sufficient. His love is so full and so deep. Now, interestingly enough, again, this time, the Gospels mention how many baskets of fragments are taken up. We would think, now, why that detail? Well, of what importance is it how many baskets there were last time and how many baskets this time? Well, in the very first place, the fewer loaves and fish yielded more leftovers to feed fewer people. The other time, the more loaves and fish yielded less leftovers to feed fewer people. I don't know if I got that right, but he's simply saying, I can provide in any situation. You may think what you have is too little. You may think the opportunity is too narrow. You may think your giftedness too meager. Well, God doesn't look at any of that. God is able to take the weakest, the plainest, the simplest believer, and use them mightily. But then there's something else, and I really have no idea if this symbolism is intentional by the Lord or not, but somebody had suggested. Last time, among the Jewish people, there were 12 baskets full. This time, among the Gentile people, 7 baskets left over. Could it be, this person suggested, that our Lord was saying 12 baskets for the 12 tribes of Israel? I have enough for all of my people. But now 7 baskets left over in this Gentile land. The 7 nations of Canaan driven out to make room for the people of God. And where were they driven? Many of them to Decapolis. As though to say, not only for my own I have enough and to spare, but I also have exactly what you need. As those who were not my people, to those who are the very Canaanites, who were the enemies of the people of God. Well, if we know anything about ourselves, we are the enemies of God by nature. And yet the Lord Jesus comes into the world and he says, see, I have bread for thee also, to feed you and to sustain you and to turn you unto friends. Well, the people had enough and they returned home satisfied. You could just about picture the conversations around the table that night at home. Indeed, this prophet from Israel doeth all things well. And so the Lord made a lasting and a very significant overture in this Gentile place. First with that Syrophoenician woman, the woman from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon we saw a few weeks ago, and now again the inhabitants of Decapolis. Well, Jesus continues on now. In Mark 8:10, we read, "And straightway he entered into a ship with the disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha." Matthew calls the place they're going Magdala. Now, if you listen to the word Magdala or Magdala, you think of Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. And this would, again, be across the sea, back into what we would call Jewish areas again. Now, no sooner did Jesus arrive there, his adversaries come to confront him. We read, "The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him." Those last words, "tempting him," tell us pretty much all we need to know about their motive. They didn't come here to worship him. They didn't come here to inquire of him. Their intention was not upright, but deceitful. They were looking for some cause to trip up the Lord Jesus and to destroy his ministry and bring him to shame. And so they ask for a sign. And they want a sign from heaven. They wanted proof. Perhaps they thought, now, maybe Jesus did all kinds of things before, but maybe he can't produce a sign on demand immediately. Maybe the other things were somehow staged or somehow construed together. It's remarkable when you read such things how totally condescending these leaders address the Lord Jesus. And that's nothing new. Later in church history, Acts chapter 7, Stephen would say to the Jewish rulers, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Now the warning in just that is, see how pride and zeal combined make us enemies of Christ. How pride and zeal, misguided zeal, blind our eyes. And why? Because pride, as we saw last time, pride makes us think highly of ourselves. And when we think highly of ourselves, we're not thinking highly of the Lord. And so for us to be humble is best, because then the Lord is exalted. But when pride comes in and then we have this misguided zeal, that's trouble. Mark and Matthew's accounts need to be read together at this point to get the full picture of what happens next. Mark tells us, "And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit." Why did he sigh? Because he was bothered? We know it wasn't about him. But he sighs undoubtedly because he is weary with unbelief. John said it at the beginning of his gospel, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Isaiah had prophesied that when we would see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him, that we would reject him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And beloved, these were enemies of Christ, and yet their unbelief wearied him. We, his people, do you think our unbelief does anything less? Wouldn't it grieve him all the more when his people today, despite all that we have to believe on, all the record of his word, wouldn't our unbelief cause him to sigh all the more? Now in Matthew's account, we have the beginning of his answer to the leaders. "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." That means cloudy. Now we kind of have an expression like that today, don't we? Goes like red in the morning, fisherman's warning. Red at night, fisherman's delight. Kind of the same idea when the sky is that way. But then he continues his answer in 16:3. "O ye hypocrites," he says, "ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" Now what does Jesus mean by that? The signs of the times. What were they supposed to see? Had they had eyes of faith, they would have noticed what was going on. They would have seen the miracles as signs pointing to spiritual realities. They would have seen and believed the authoritative preaching of Christ. They would have seen His power over creation, over sickness, over Satan and his legions. They would have heard the claim, "I am that I am." And all of this, and so much more, should have convinced them already long before that Messiah had come, that long expected Jesus. No wonder he sighs. These were supposed to be leaders, teachers of the people, and despite every evidence which was already provided, they did not believe. But that same astonishing unbelief lives in this room here this morning, beloved. If there is one person sitting here who's not a believer, who is not yet born again, your unbelief is even more astonishing. We have the entire record, the complete record, the inspired and perfect record of our Lord's life and ministry, all the Old Testament pointing to Him, the rest of the New Testament speaking more broadly and explaining for us the New Testament Gospels. We have no excuse, and we've heard it perhaps thousands of times at home, on our mother's knee, on our father's lap. We've read it ourselves in His Word. We've heard it in church, Sunday school, studies of all kinds, means surrounding us. And can it be that even one of us, despite all of that, is still saying, "Lord, I need a sign. I need something more to convince me to trust in You." Jesus calls them hypocrites. He doesn't just call them ignorant. He doesn't call them blind. He says they're hypocrites. They are fakes. They are intensely selfish. They are out for themselves and what they can gain. They're not lovers of God, but they're those who have distorted God's character, distorted God's salvation, distorted God's message. And beloved, there are signs of the times to be seen today. Our window of opportunity is shrinking. The signs of persecution coming are everywhere. If you look again at a map of the world and look at the countries where the gospel made such powerful inroads in the past, look at them now. Once a nation turns its back on God, it's over. Now, I'm not saying there aren't godly people here and there, but as a nation, look at history, look at a map, look at a globe. These places are in darkness, and they remain so for the most part. What one nation, what one empire has ever been revived when en masse they've rejected God? And we are right on the edge of that process. We are in decline. The darkness is looming. Can we not discern the signs of the time? Ought there not to be an urgency in us that the time to speak, the opportunities we have now to freely worship and freely witness are soon to end? Do we not see the signs of the time? Let us take full advantage of the opportunities we have now before we don't have them anymore. And after all, these leaders didn't need signs, did they? Basically, Jesus was saying they had the Word of God, which prophesied of the Messiah. They had His life. They had His ministry. All of the Word had pointed to exactly the kind of Christ He is. He actually says in Matthew 16:4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Wicked, because they were disregarding the plain teaching of Scripture. No, for them to believe, God has to do some extraordinary work. And it's painful, beloved, but it's true. There are Christians like that today. People like that today. I've met them, I've spoken with them. If the Lord doesn't do some kind of wonder, if there isn't some kind of sensible spiritual experience, they will not believe the plain word of God. There has to be something more. There has to be wonders or miracles or something beyond what God says is truth. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but that is highly insulting to God. It's as though mere man would say, well, thank you very much for telling me everything I need to know, but I need more than that to convince me that I can trust you. And there are people who, in all thinking themselves to be very humble, they say, I don't dare believe unless I'm convinced that I'm a regenerate person. The Lord has to do something for me first before I cast myself upon Him. He calls them also adulterers. They were unfaithful indeed to the Lord. Now, we don't know if they were literal, physical adulterers, but we know they were seeking fame and gain rather than His glory and the expansion of God's kingdom. Their God was their belly, and their glory was in their shame. And so Jesus doesn't dally with them, He dismisses them. And with the parting words, thou shalt no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And boys and girls, you know what Jesus means. Later on, He would explain that like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so He, the Lord Jesus, would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, buried in the earth before His resurrection. That would be their sign. And isn't it interesting that for a sign, Jesus points them to the Word. He doesn't give them a miracle. He gives them the Word. And that's always the way to go. Do you want some assurance for yourself? Go to the Word for it. Trust in the Word of God. Trust in the Son of God. Don't go looking around in your life and heart for something in you, even some spiritual experience in you, to convince you that you're one of His. Go rather to the source. Go to the fount of every blessing. And there you will find the assurance you need in Him, not in ourselves.
Amen.
No sign will be given. And so clearly the Lord is pointing us this morning, go to my Word. Go to my Word. Don't be seeking all kinds of wonders. Lord, if you would just make it turn out this way, if you just make it turn out that way. I could give so many examples of people who have sought all kinds of signs to their confusion. And so now they're back in the ship again. This time they're headed to Bethsaida. Before they reach there, the disciples realize they made a mistake. They forgot to take food along. They had one loaf of bread, and there they were, 13 men in this ship. Mark 8:14 picks it up there. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them any more than one loaf. It was right at that time that they're thinking about this. Jesus says to them, beware, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Herod was the very powerful ruler over that region of Israel. Matthew would interpret this for us in 16:12. Later on, they would understand that we bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. But right now, they weren't getting it. They were thinking of literal bread. And they reasoned among themselves, it's because we have no bread. Now, what's important is we will notice that Jesus is not going to correct them for their misunderstanding. He's not talking about literal bread, but about something else, about the teaching of the Jewish leaders. But He tells us what it is that so displeased Him in this situation. In Mark 8:17 and 18, perceive ye not yet, neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do you not remember? You can see how important, beloved, faith is to the Lord Jesus. They were still concerned about having enough bread to eat. And it seems like they could not recall two extremely notable miracles. Miracles, as we know all the miracles were, are signs pointing them to the spiritual reality of who He is, that in Him is the fullness. They couldn't even remember the sign. They weren't even thinking of the glory and the power of the one sitting there in the ship with them. Really, the bottom line that He is saying to them is, can you not yet believe in Me? Can you not yet trust in Me? Beloved, that's exactly the message of the gospel to us today. Let's just walk through this. When you think about it, what really is sin? Well, we know it's doing that which displeases God or not doing that which He commands. But if you think of it in another sense, sin is not trusting what God says is better for us. Not believing what He says is not good for us. Every time we cross the line into that which is our desire and not His will, we're basically saying, I know better. And the Lord is wearied with such thinking. Let's look at it at another angle. What is worry? We may think, well, that's natural. Everybody does it. Isn't worry at the very bottom a concern that God will not do for us what He promised to do for us? Isn't worry saying, I'm not sure God's going to see me through this, or God's going to make this to work out? Isn't worry a fear that somehow underneath are not the everlasting arms as He promised they would be? What is pride? Pride is basically not believing about God what He says in His Word and not believing about us what He says in His Word. Thinking too much of what we should think too little of and thinking too little of what we should think highly of. So we have to say to ourselves, oh, we of little faith. If faith was bright, holiness would be so much easier. Holiness would be so much more evident. Sin would be so much more despised as it should be. After all we've heard from the Lord, week after week, all we've seen from the Lord, you would think at this point, Jesus said to them, how is it that you do not understand? How do you not see? How do you not hear? How do you not yet remember? And then He goes on to say what He really was trying to say at the beginning. They should beware of the teaching of the leaders. If we were more ashamed and grieved of our own unbelief, if we realized how our unbelief so dishonors Him and, quite honestly, is injurious to ourselves, but for some reason we're able to see anger easier, we're able to see lying easier, we're able to see lusting easier, for some reason the sin of unbelief is so hard for us to see in ourselves. And I think the reason is sadly this: it's so common. We do it so often in so many ways, we don't even identify it anymore. And so the big ticket sins, yes, but that which is at the bottom of them all, what grieves the Lord the most, sadly, is something we're not seeing clearly. Our Lord wants us to remember past mercies. He wants us to learn from past experiences in order to strengthen our faith in Him for now and for the future. Jesus is teaching His disciples. And may I suggest, Jesus is teaching us through every one of these steps along the way to trust not so much in His blessings, but to learn to trust in Him. Not to trust in what we see, but to trust instead in what He says. And if we do, and when we do, and as we do, our lives are much easier in one sense, much more blessed, and far more honoring to God than when the hands of unbelief are wringing together out of doubt and fear. Let's pause to sing, beloved, before our last situation we're going to be seeing in the Seder. We'll sing 84, both stanzas. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel make thee know. Let's plead this promise as we sing it. 84, both stanzas. Let's stand. When Jesus and His disciples finally landed at Bethsaida, what we have before us now is very unusual compared to what we've seen before. And again, we're reminded that every single event that we're brought to in the Gospel is there for a reason. There's something about that particular situation that's different than others we've seen before. And so in Mark 8:22, we read, He came to Bethsaida, and they bring Him a blind man unto Him, and besought Him to touch Him. Nothing unusual about this so far, right? A blind man is brought. There's been many brought before. The manner in which Jesus heals him is somewhat different from what, on the one hand, the people asked Him to do. They said, put your hand on him and heal him. Jesus doesn't do that, and He also doesn't do anything He did before. He did something different. Different not so much in the means He used, but different in the way He healed him. Let's consider that. Verse 23, He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, so in other words, the people would not see this miracle, and when He had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, He asked him if he saw aught, if he saw anything. Now, we had seen Jesus use spittle once before. He placed it on his fingers, put it in the ears of a deaf man, and so cured him. Now He spits directly on the man's eyes. We might think, what an unusual means that is. And it was also unusual for the Jewish people, because spitting, somewhat like today, spitting on a person was a sign of a high disregard. It's a deep insult. You recall when Jesus was scourged in the crown of thorns, we read that the Roman soldiers spat upon Him. God Himself actually addresses this in Numbers 12:14. If a father spat upon his daughter, the daughter would be ashamed for 7 days on account of it. That's how insulting it was. But obviously, the Lord was not intending disrespect of any kind. What He is demonstrating is a couple of things at least. One is, He's not bound to any particular means. And so we ought not to be either. The Lord is free to use whatever means He will to accomplish His will. And so we shouldn't try to put God in a box by insisting that things we ask Him for are done a certain way according to our expectations. We should leave these things with the Lord and not be surprised when He shows us His greatness by using means we never anticipated. I mean, after all, if you think of that man who was possessed with the legions of devils, had you met him while he was still possessed, I don't think any of us or all of us collectively would say, that's the evangelist we need to bring the people of Decapolis to Christ. But God used him. So we should never look at anyone, no matter what they look like, no matter what they're living like, no matter what their past has been, and write them off and say, obviously, that's not one for the Lord. God can use any means at any time, and He demonstrates that right here. But secondly, it also shows that the conventions that these people had set up, what was insulting, what was not insulting, what was forbidden and not forbidden, if God doesn't decree it in His word as forbidden, Our Lord is the Lord of all these things. But what really is different about this miracle is what happens next. Jesus had asked him if he saw anything. The man's reply was, "I see men as trees walking." Obviously, his eyesight was not entirely straight yet. He could see, but he couldn't see clearly. It wasn't complete. So, children, did Jesus make a mistake? Use the wrong prescription, so to speak? Could it be that he wasn't able to do any better? This was as far as he could bring this man. We don't believe that. None of that. What we read next is fascinating. After that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored. Notice the word restored, and saw every man clearly. Now, if you think about the word restored and the fact that the man said, "I see men like trees walking," indicates to us this man probably saw before, because he knew what trees looked like, he knew what men looked like, and his eyesight was restored. That's our picture. Do you realize in paradise, as we were first created by God, we saw everything clearly? We saw the glory of God clearly. We saw the beauty of creation all around us clearly. There was no sin to obscure our eyesight. Everywhere we looked, we saw reflections of the glory of the Lord. And what did we do? We lost that. Our sight is now obscured. We don't see God hardly in anything. By nature, man, the little bit, as we talked about the other week, the little bit that we can see of God by nature, we obscure even that through our fallen intellect. But notice how the man cured him in steps. The Lord, when he saves us, did he bring us back to perfection? Are we what we're one day going to be? No, we're not. The new man is perfect, Scripture says. Does not sin, cannot sin. But all of us are still sinful, aren't we? We still wrestle with flesh and blood. We still wrestle against temptation. We still fight with unbelief. We still fight with the old man within. We're in warfare, Scripture says. We see men as trees walking. We do see, but not as we one day will see. We do perceive, but not as we one day will perceive. And so in one sense, we thank God for the sight He's given us. But in one sense, as time goes on, we long more and more to be delivered from the obscurity of the present and to be able to see Him face to face, be able to see with the utmost clarity, to be able to truly enjoy His presence in a way we've never enjoyed Him before. We were once blind, but through Jesus Christ, now we see. And so we ask Him, "Lord, clarify my sight more and more. Give me the eyes of faith more and the eyes of sight less. Help me to see men as they truly are, not as trees walking, but as sinners in need of Thee. Help me to see Thy saints, not as great persons in themselves, but as great monuments of Thy mercy. Help me to see myself really as I am, not something in myself, but something that You've made me, so that I can give You the glory and the honor and the praise." And there's another lesson in this too, a very important lesson. When we're in trials, when we're in struggles, when we're in difficulties, it doesn't always please the Lord to deliver us completely right away. Sometimes He gives a bit of a reprieve. Sometimes He lightens the load somewhat. But that's when we need to really trust that which he's left us is not an indication that he can't do it, is not an indication that he doesn't want to do it, is not an indication that he doesn't love us. It's an indication that his infinite wisdom, as our Father has said, you still need this for this amount of time at this time. And so this miracle ought to teach us God is not in a hurry when he's dealing with us, when he's molding us, when he's conforming us to his image. He often does this process bit by bit by bit. So when you're in struggles, when you're in a trial, when you're in a deep way, don't think it's either total deliverance or God is against me. Sometimes he gives you an eye in the midst of the storm, a period of rest, and then the storm resumes for his wise purposes, two wise ends. And we need to recognize that's also the hand of Jesus in our lives. Patience is such an important lesson. So often it's going to be in this life, and I'm sure those of you who are believers have experienced it already, exactly what the Lord would say later in John 13:7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. One day we'll look back and we'll say, now I understand. Now I see why this happened. Now I see why that happened. Now I see when I cried to the Lord and he answered this way, it was not the total answer I was hoping for. And in all of these things we've seen today, the lesson is really simple. Be not faithless, but believing. So what have we found? Well, we see three events basically this morning. First, there's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house for Jews, for Gentiles, for unbelievers, for God's people, for those who were never part of his covenant community, and for those who were brought up all their lives in the church. There's plenty in the Lord Jesus for all. Let's live that way. Let's speak that way. Let's reach out that way with the confidence that behind us there's plenty of spiritual bread for those who are in need. Secondly, we saw that the Word of God is enough for us. We don't need signs, we don't need wonders, we don't need special providential indications of God's direction. Lord, who should I marry? Let the sky be bright today and dark tomorrow. None of those kinds of things. But the Word of God be sufficient. And if we don't see the answers in the Word clearly, let's pray for clarity. Let's ask the God for increased understanding. Let's hear the Word of God through other believers who he often brings into our life to help us achieve clarity. But let's not go looking for all kinds of Gideon's fleeces to direct us through life. That's not the way of the Lord for us, his New Testament people. And finally, trusting in the Lord even when we still don't see clearly, even when the deliverance seems partial, even when it's not quite what we had hoped for. Trusting that my Father knows what is truly best, and I will wait for him for what he is pleased to do. He will give clarity when we need it, and as much as we need in the moment. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with his benefits, even the God of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together.